this morning, we're going to be pitching our tent on verse 1. I had planned coming into this sermon to do 1 through 4, but as I got into verse 1, I just realized there was so much meat there that we had our hands full really with verse 1. So we'll get to verses 2 through 4 next week. So what I want you to do is, in your bulletin, take out your note sheet. All right, take out your note sheet. I'm going to have you scratch through the sermon title and give you a different title. All right? So here's the title. Ready? Knowing is fun, learning is hard. Let me repeat that. Knowing is fun, learning is hard. It's on the screen in case you didn't catch it. Now, why would I camp on verse 1? Now, face value, look, when you read it, it doesn't seem like a very exciting verse. But as I prepared, I came to realize that this verse really represents a whole host of issues facing the church today. And, and these issues directly bear on the health of the church as it confronts the issues of our time today. So this morning, we're going to tackle this importance of learning, of digging into Scripture. Now, coupled with this, we'll confront a very real problem facing the church. According to Dr. Gary Birch, he's professor of New Testament at Wheaton College. Anybody heard of Wheaton College? There you go. In Wheaton, Illinois, Evangelical College, very highly esteemed, great place. No? Not in Wheaton? Close. He points out, Dr. Birch, that there is a crisis of basic biblical knowledge. Now, he is a teaches an introductory class for incoming freshmen. So all incoming freshmen have to take it. Now, in an article published in Christianity Today, Burge wrote about a survey that he administers to these incoming freshmen here at Wheaton to assess their knowledge of the Bible. Now, these students, remember, these represent students from every Protestant denomination in America, and these are really basic Bible questions. Now, here's some of the following results that Professor Burge quotes. One-third of the incoming college freshman students couldn't put the following events in sequential order. Abraham, the Old Testament prophets, the death of Christ, and Pentecost. Those are kind of big markers, and they couldn't get them in the right order. And remember, these are incoming freshmen who have coming from churches across America, so that's kind of scary. You see that and you go, ooh, that ain't good. Let me give you a few more stats from Dr. Burge's survey. Half of these incoming freshmen, they couldn't put this sequence in order. Moses in Egypt, Isaac's birth, King Saul's death, and Judah's exile. So there's events in the Old Testament. Half didn't know that the Passover story was in Exodus. Half, get this, did not know that the Christmas story was in the Gospel of Matthew. When you take a test, sometimes the teacher will give you a gimme. And it's like, you just kind of, if you're breathing, you should be able to kind of get that one in, That was a gimme. No, half didn't know. One-third could not identify the book of Acts, the New Testament. The book of Acts is a location of Paul's missionary journeys. Whew. So now, Tyndale House Publishers, a Christian publisher, did a survey to find out, because part of their survey was showing that people weren't reading the Bible. And so they, and part of the survey also, in addition to why people aren't reading the Bible, asked, why? Why is this? Their survey showed that 80% said the Bible is too confusing and too hard to understand. So the question becomes, who's really to blame for this dismal lack of knowledge of the Bible in churches throughout the U.S.? Who's to blame for the fact that 80% of the people surveyed, they're not reading the Bible, and they thought the Bible was too confusing and hard to read, so they just didn't read it? I argue that we, the church, we shoulder this blame. Now, who's the church? The church is both pastor and people. We're in this thing together. We're in this together. Dr. Michael Walsh, he's author of A Crisis in America's Churches, professor at Master's Seminary. He postulates that there's an overemphasis, according to him, overemphasis on personal experience rather than Bible education in most churches. Now, Walsh, he goes on to say in this article that too many pastors have adopted a devotional life lesson approach in preaching to the exclusion of serious Bible exposition. I think he may be onto something there. There's a serious price to pay for ditching serious biblical exposition in our pulpits. What I'll call therapeutic, me-centered preaching extracts a heavy toll on our churches. Now, who here has heard of the researcher George Barna, right? Heard of George Barna? Prolific. You know, he's the premier, him and his firm, research of religious beliefs in America, trends both in culture and within churches. It's kind of like the go-to guy. So his firm rigorously monitors the beliefs of people in our Christian churches across the U.S. Now, based on his research, Barna writes this. Listen to this. The Christian body in America is immersed in a crisis of biblical illiteracy. How else can you describe matters when most church-going adults reject the accuracy of the Bible, reject the existence of Satan, claim that Jesus sinned, see no need to evangelize, believe that good works are one of the keys to persuading God to forgive their sins, and describe their commitment to Christianity as moderate or even less firm? Now, this view is also espoused by the theologian author David Wells. He writes in his book called No Place for Truth, quote, "I've watched with growing disbelief as the evangelical church has cheerfully plunged into astounding theological illiteracy." Now, his book is No Place for Truth, Whatever Happened to Evangelical Theology. Coming back to Dr. Burge at Wheaton, he comments on this as well. He rightly points to an overemphasis in our churches on personal experience. He says, quote, "In short, the spiritual life has become less a matter of learning than it is a matter of experiencing. People in churches put less premium on education than they do on personal development and therapeutic wholeness," end quote. Now, because of this emphasis on personal development, it's affected what's coming from our pulpits. And Dr. Burge says this, "The sermons become, because of this pressure from society, the sermons become more therapeutic and less instructional. And the validity of what we do on Sunday morning is grounded in what we feel and not what we think." Folks, as kind of bring these together, these are some of the reasons why, you know, we're going through, for example, Micah. It's tough. It's tough to go through Micah. It's tough to grasp, isn't it? I guarantee you, it's tough to preach. It is. Let me ask you, how many people have studied in depth the book of Micah? Just raise your hand if you studied in depth. I appreciate your honesty. I deeply appreciate your honesty. There was one person in the first service, and we have two in this service. It's God's word. It's God's word. But see, the deal is, for some, and me included, you know, at times, it's just really hard. Different reasons why people don't get into it. And so some people avoid the Old Testament prophets, a book like Micah, because for some, they doubt the historicity of the Bible. Not that you do, but some, thinking that the text is not trustworthy, in some places, they avoid them altogether. Good preaching should overcome that. Some people avoid the Old Testament because, frankly, I think it's too much work. You know, it can be confusing trying to work out what happened, to whom, and to when. Good preaching should help us dig in to the text, overcome that. See, some people avoid most of the Old Testament because many times the text, it just doesn't apply to us directly. You see, good preaching should help us to be okay with that. Many times the text is focusing on other things, like the character of God. This morning, we're going to focus just on verse 1. And I'm going to tackle some of these issues. Now let me read verse 1 to you of Micah chapter 5. "Marshal your troops now, city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod." Okay, first glance, if you're like me, you maybe have read that and you go, huh? And just kind of move on. It just doesn't jump out at you and be terribly exciting. But if we spend a little time on it, we find there's just amazing things behind this verse. And as we unpack it this morning, I hope you'll see that. Now, what in the world's going on here? All right. Before I jump in over here and take us to another passage, know that as we dig in on these things, I am convinced that as we dig and as we learn Scripture and as we understand it, it has an impact, a powerful impact on our relationship with Christ. It has a powerful impact on our witness. We'll talk about this more later. Now, let me take you over to 2 Kings, chapter 18. In a minute, I'm also going to take you over to 2 Chronicles 32. Now, if you don't know where those are, that's okay. That's why we've got an index at the beginning of the Bible. Isn't that a cool thing? So with 2 Kings, you know, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, right? Micah chapter 5, verse 1, is referring to what we're about to read in 2 Kings 18. You see, Micah, he's describing Sennacherib, king of Assyria, who's laying siege to the capital city of Jerusalem. Now, starting in verse 13, they're in 2 Kings. This is what it says. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. Now, I'm going to skip down to verse 17. The king of Assyria sent his supreme commander, his chief officer and his field commander, with a large army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. They came up to Jerusalem and stopped at the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to Washman's Field. Now, what's happening here is you've got Sennacherib, you've got the army, they've come in mass, they're coming in full force, they're ravaging everything, and they encircle Jerusalem. Now, let's jump over to 2 Chronicles 32. 2 Chronicles 32. So what's fascinating is 2 Chronicles 32 is also describing the same thing that we're reading here in 2 Kings 18 and 19, also the same thing that we're looking at here in Micah 5, 1. Verse 1 here in 2 Chronicles. After all that Hezekiah had so faithfully done, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah. He laid siege to the fortified cities, thinking to conquer them for himself. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and they intended to wage war against Jerusalem, he consulted with his officials and military staff about blocking off the water from the springs out of the city. And they helped him do that. These officials had gathered a large group of people who blocked all the springs and the stream that flowed through the land. Why should the king of Assyria come and find plenty of water? Now, okay, listen to this. Verse 5. Then he, Hezekiah, worked hard repairing all the broken sections of the wall around Jerusalem, and building towers on it. He built another wall outside of that one and reinforced the terraces of the city of David, Jerusalem. He also made a large number of weapons and shields. Now, why, Robert, why in the world are you spending time talking about walls around Jerusalem? Come on. Why am I taking over 2 Kings 18 and 19 and 2 Chronicles 32? Let me show you a picture on the screen. In this picture, you see the broad wall of Hezekiah from the west. That's what it's called. This wall is located in the heart of the Jewish quarter of Jerusalem. Now, if you visit Jerusalem today, you can go and see it. The broad wall of Hezekiah is one of the most significant finds of the Old Testament. Why? Archaeologists have identified this as the wall which was built during the reign of King Hezekiah, in preparation for the Assyrian siege, one we're reading about, when Sennacherib was approaching Jerusalem in 701 BC, 2,700 years ago. So what we're reading there about the walls being repaired in verse 5, we're reading about the siege in Micah 5:1. We're reading about things that have happened that God is working in history. Point number one this morning is this. Old Testament history is both accurate and important. You see, that siege referred to there in Micah 5:1 and these other two places about the Assyrian siege of Sennacherib and King Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he was reigning. You see, these visions and these words that God was given to Micah were from God and are important. They're describing actual events. We need to work hard at understanding God's word. We need to work at grasping how God has been and still is active in history today. From archaeological digs, in ancient Assyria, which is present-day northern Iraq, Know a lot about Iraq, right, in the news. That's Assyria. And from annals that we've uncovered there, it corroborates what we find in the Old Testament, including about Sennacherib, who the Bible describes as conquering much of Judah and laying siege to Jerusalem and Judean. You see, here's the point. We got Sennacherib's empire. It extends all over, one of the first major empires in the world. And as we look at Scripture and then we see these Assyrian records, they align with the biblical account and suggest, yeah, that this siege did happen in 701 B.C. I mean, we have so much material from Sennacherib's reign. It's amazing. You know, and from the Assyrians, inscriptions deposited in its foundations, a text called a letter to God. We've got reliefs on palace walls, like the case of Sennacherib's siege in 701 B.C. Large copies of his campaign are inscribed in large barrel-shaped cylinders. These stone-carved reliefs that were found there in northern Iraq, in room 36 of Sennacherib's palace. And you see, the thing is, just like the Bible describes, the Assyrian annals describe the destruction of this wide area of Judah. I mean, they were going through and just crushing nations, taking cities, sending people into exile. And then they came to Jerusalem. And we find an interesting thing here about what Sennacherib says about his attempted conquest of Jerusalem and then the fact that it was never completed. You see, the Assyrian annals report Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, as saying this, "I surrounded him, Hezekiah, with an earthwork." Now, based on the usage of earthwork, it's very clear in other Assyrian annals that it refers to a siege. Sennacherib goes on to boast that he shut up Hezekiah as a prisoner in Jerusalem, quote, like a bird in a cage. What's fascinating, as pointed out by scholars, is you don't find it in the annals of Sennacherib claiming that he conquered Jerusalem, just like we find in Scripture. He tried his best, he was very successful in the others, and you find as he describes, as Sennacherib describes in those annals, these other nations and these other cities that he conquered. Man, he'd boast about it. Stuff that he got, things that he took out, kings that he humbled. Nothing. Nothing about conquering Hezekiah. It's fascinating because when we see these the archaeological facts and tie them to Scripture, I think we're strengthening our faith because we understand that God has been at work in what he's doing. Had an interesting, fun example of this back when we lived in England. We had the opportunity to go to the British Museum down in London. We're living up in Durham, England, and got to go down to London. Now, it's for me, I'm one that, so when I go to like the British Museum or like the Louvre in Paris, go and see that. Like when we were in Paris looking at the Louvre, my lovely wife, she wanted to go see art. I'm not a real art guy. So she wanted to go, what is that really famous painting? It's like really small. I got the picture. Mona Lisa, there you go. Yeah, I'm a real art critic. Come and ask me, I'll tell you. You know, it's the size of like a postage stamp. I mean, it's like this big. Big old long line. So Lori goes and sees that. Well, I got to go see things like from the Babylonians in 500 BC. Really cool. Well, back in the British Museum, Lori's off looking at some of this cool stuff, you know, of art. I'm walking through and come to the stuff from Assyria. Now, what is really cool is if you're cheap like me, sometimes you can find out really cool stuff for free. So we're going through, and there's this tour group, and there's this really knowledgeable tour guide just giving this great information. And I'm just kind of in, you know, kind of behind the tour, just kind of walking along. Yeah, just go, yeah, all right. There you go. Great tour, by the way. Wish I could tell you who it was. So she comes to this particular giant stone-carved winged bull from the palace of Sargon II. And I'm listening to her. I took this picture, by the way. Not bad, huh? With my phone. She comes to this describing, and she points out that in the 19th century, in the 1800s, it didn't have any evidence that Sargon existed. And in fact, there's only one reference to Sargon II in the Bible. It's in Isaiah 21. This is what it says, Isaiah 21. In the year that the supreme commander sent by Sargon, king of Assyria, came to Ashdod and attacked and captured it. Now, Sargon is the father of Sennacherib. They were reading about today. What she went on to point out was A lot of scholars doubted the existence of Sargon. They came to it in Scripture. See this in Isaiah 21. It's only reference. He didn't exist. Old Testament can't be trusted. Guess what they found? Sargon's palace. Guess what Assyrian king we have more archaeological evidence for than any others? Sargon. And so here she's saying, wow, here's this mass. This was as you go into the temple, or you go into the palace of Sargon. So they do that to let you know that they're like a god. You better bow to the king of Assyria because they're like a god. You got that whole kind of bull thing and wings, and right? It's just scary, intimidating. You're coming in to see the king of Assyria. We find the evidence there, and lo and behold, guess what? Sargon does exist. Old Testament was right after all. As we go through this and we come to the Old Testament, it's important to keep our mind that this is God who is active in history. It can be trusted. Here's point number two. As we see this and we're seeing God at work, the focus is on God. And the focus on the God, we recognize that He is greater than any nation or any circumstance. Let me ask you, have you ever felt that life has thrown you into a pit? Do you know what it's like, you know, to wake up after you've been a good night's sleep, or at least it should have been a good night's sleep, but you wake up and you feel exhausted even though you're completely healthy? Life has so beat you up emotionally, mentally, you can hardly get out of bed. Maybe you're in that place right now. The circumstances you're going through are overwhelming. The world just seems to be working overtime just to knock you down and kick you repeatedly while you're there. But here's some very good news. If we know the character of God, then we know that God is greater than our circumstances. God can pull you through. God has promised in His Word that no temptation, no struggle is too great with His help. It can be really hard to remember that, especially when they're in the midst of pain, depression, hurt, unfair attacks, financial struggles, family conflict, physical illness, and the like. The circumstances of life appear too daunting. The challenges too exhausting. The likelihood of success so meager and so small that climbing out of the hole feels about as likely as flapping your wings and flying away. You see, when we dig into Scripture, we find Hezekiah felt exactly the same way. Hemmed in Jerusalem. He's got the Assyrian army, hundreds of thousands of the most crack troops in the entire world that have devastated other nations around. Have you hemmed in? No place to go. Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem felt exactly that way. In our verse from Micah, it says at the end of verse 1, they will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. What does that mean? You see, the king was the one that had the ruler, the scepter. He was the one that was to exact justice to both the Israelite and the foreigner. He was the one that was to rule, decide right and wrong, the ultimate judge. We find Micah saying, that's not happening here. We have a reversal of fortune. The king now, Hezekiah, he's the one that's being struck on the cheek. You see, the king has become the whipping boy. Things have been turned upside down. But as God speaks through Micah and speaks through Isaiah to Hezekiah and to those inhabitants of Jerusalem, there's hope. See, as the prophet Isaiah, a contemporary of Micah, who's also prophesying at that time, he would tell Hezekiah this in Isaiah 10:24. Isaiah comes and says, therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty says, O my people who live in Zion, Jerusalem, do not be afraid of the Assyrians who beat you with a rod and lift up a club against you as Egypt did. Now remember, Sennacherib, he's conquered the surrounding nations, conquered and plundered 40 Judean cities. Nothing's standing in his way. Powerful army surrounds Jerusalem. Who will you trust? He's in the midst of it. The throw's about as deep as you can get. Who are you going to trust? Are you going to look at the army that surrounded you, or are you going to keep your eyes on God? In 2 Kings chapter 18, we we learn that the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, he sends his commander, his chief official, to come to Jerusalem to speak to the people. He's a sly one. He's a sly one. Because when he comes up, he speaks to them in Hebrew. This is what it says in verse 17. King of Assyria sent a supreme commander, chief officer, and field commander with a large army from that Judean city of Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. They came up to Jerusalem and stopped at the aqueduct. Then verse 28. Here they are, surrounded, Assyrian army. Everybody's inside. They're the walls. They're attacking. Supreme commander comes up, doesn't talk to them in Assyrian, but speaks. All the people are on the walls. They're listening. They're worried. Supreme commander does this. He stood and called out in Hebrew. He's talking not to Hezekiah. He's playing on the people. Hear the word, this commander says, from Assyria. Hear the word of the king of Assyria. This is what the king says. Don't let Hezekiah deceive you. He can't deliver you from my hand. Don't let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord when he says, the Lord will surely deliver us. The city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah. This is what the king of Assyria says. Make peace with me. Come out to me. You can just hear his voice dripping, right? Every one of you. You'll eat from your own vine. Come on out. Give up. Come with us. You'll eat from your own vine and fig tree. Drink water from your own cistern. It's going to be good. Until I come and take you to a land. It's land of Assyria. A land like your own. A land of grain and new wine. Land of bread and vineyards. Land of olives, trees, and honey. Come on, people. Choose life and not death. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for he's misleading you when he says, the Lord will deliver us. Surrounded, trapped by the Assyrians, the people in Jerusalem, they needed to keep their eyes on God. You've got the voice of the one saying, we're going to come in and destroy, or be like everybody else, give up. I know God said you're going to be fine. Don't listen to Hezekiah. Don't listen to Isaiah. Hezekiah did the wisest thing he could. He threw himself before the Lord in prayer. In 2 Kings 19, verse 15 and 19, we have this beautiful prayer of King Hezekiah as he prayed to the Lord. I pray this would be the kind of prayer that I would pray. I feel like I'm surrounded, hemmed in. Life circumstances are too great. Am I going to focus on me? Am I going to focus on servants, or am I going to keep my eyes on God? This is what he says. Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Listen to the words that Sennacherib has sent to ridicule the living God. It is true, Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste these nations and their lands. They've thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by human hands. Hear the plea of Hezekiah. Now, Lord our God, deliver us from his hand, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God. That's keeping your eyes on God, isn't it? That's powerful. The result we find is that God intervenes to save Jerusalem. We read on in verse 35 and 36 of 2 Kings 19. We learn about the retreat of Sennacherib. Now, how is this possible? Remember, you got a couple hundred thousand of the crack soldiers surrounding Jerusalem. No chance of escape. You're toast. How? Simple. God did a miracle. Scripture tells us that God sent an angel, as an act of God, to defeat the Assyrians. This is what the writer in 2 Kings says. That night, the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all these dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. Again, folks, we dig into the details, we find the Old Testament can be trusted. That's kind of mind-boggling. You think, you know, 185,000, this miracle, wow. But this account of a miraculous defeat of Sennacherib's forces by this writer in 2 Kings, fascinating, is corroborated by a Greek historian. His name is Herodotus. He's a Greek historian writing about 2 centuries later in Greece. Now, the 5th century B.C., this guy is pretty important. He's considered and called the father of history. Since Herodotus, he was the first historian known to collect well-constructed and vivid accounts, test their accuracy, and arrange them in a well-constructed narrative. You see, Herodotus recounts that in a dream, Pharaoh Theseus of Egypt was also battling against the Assyrians at the time, as Hezekiah. Pharaoh Theseus said that he was promised the help of a deity against Sennacherib. And during the night, an army of field mice destroyed the Assyrian equipment, so they had to flee without their weapons. So what's fascinating is when we come to this Greek writer, and we have history, we have this Herodotus saying, he's recounting the words of Pharaoh Theseus, who says, some deity came to me and said, a miracle is going to happen. That God is going to do a miracle and save. Here's some key takeaways. We learn that God is active in history. We learn to trust that the Old Testament, God's word, is true. And hopefully we learn that we need to think when we come to Scripture. Okay, about to give you a warning. About to go on a little bit of a tangent. So it's a verbal detour. You know, like when you go into like Bonnie Bray down there going to 22 and they send you around like all the way to, you know, New York, and then you finally make it down to 22. You got a big old detour sign. So here's kind of the verbal detour. But these are important tangents. One, we should expect to work when we listen to a sermon. Two, we should not expect Scripture to always relate directly to our lives. We flesh that out. First, going through some Old Testament material requires a lot more work than going through some of the New Testament material. Why? Well, because so much New Testament, you know, seems to apply directly to us. You know, just kind of, you can read it and just kind of see how maybe it applies to our lives or our marriages or our parenting or our work or our church, etc. And I mean, I'm right there with you. Who doesn't like to read something and have it applied directly to your life? I'm right there with you. But folks, the text is not always going to apply to our lives. In fact, if we're preaching through the whole Bible, a lot of the time, the text is not about us. Let me repeat that. A lot of the time, the Bible is not about us. That may come as a shocker, but it's true. Guess what? You and I, we're not the major actor or actress in this drama. God is. The Bible is fundamentally about God. It's His story. It's about Him. God's the central character. God's the author. God's the writer. You and I, we're bit players. We're like extras in a movie. Fundamentally, I have to get over myself. And look at the text. It's about God. An example of this is a friend of mine, Brad. He was in the Corps at A&M. Kind of like Jason, who's at doing the Corps there at Virginia Tech. And a movie set came. And it's you ever heard of A Few Good Men? The Tom Cruise one there, Jack Nicholson. So A Few Good Men came to Texas A&M to film it. And Brad was really excited because they were going to get to be in the movie. So they shot the scenes, and, you know, he's got on the Corps, you know, the garb, and they're spitting polished, and the movie set, and they get it, and he was pumped. Finally, the movie comes out. Brad's like, oh, man, we got to see this. This is going to be amazing. I'm in a movie in Hollywood, you know, get all your friends together, and popcorn, I'm going to be there. It's going to be great. Movie comes on, and he's like, Brad, are you sure you're in this movie? So finally, when it comes out on, I think back then it was like VHS, you know when you're trying to freeze a frame, and you kind of go by, and you're like, pause, oh, missed it. And you're like, get that 1 second, get, and you finally get it after about 20 times. You're like, throw away the remote, don't move it. He finally got that one frame, it was maybe like a tenth of a second, where he was in A Few Good Men. And actually, he was in the corner of the frame. So when you saw it, you couldn't even really fully tell it was Brad, because like one of the other cadet, you know, core guys was kind of blocking his head, and he kind of like, no, that's me. You all right? He was so sad. That's just like us. The grand narrative of history is God is at work in what he's doing, and we're just kind of like Brad. A fleeting breath. It's about God. See, the thing is, fundamentally, we've got a choice. Are we going to participate in what God is doing in his drama? In his story? You see, I think this is hard for us in the West because, you see, since the Enlightenment, Western thought has placed the individual at the center of the universe. For example, the philosopher René Descartes and his most famous statement that he's kind of known for is, "Cogito ergo sum." I think, therefore I am. Probably everybody has heard that. I think, therefore I am. Now, Descartes, a brilliant guy and famous for a lot of incredible things in mathematics and philosophy. But coming out of the Enlightenment and this thought of I think, therefore I am, the I, this radical development coming out of the Enlightenment, that the individual, the I, occupies the center of the universe. Me and my well-being occupies the center. It was a radical term because, see, previously, culturally, throughout history, across cultures, nobody talked about the I. Family and city-state. Family, city-state. You tried to trump your rights, your individual well-being, you're going to get smacked down. Individual is secondary. No longer. Today in Western culture, the primary criteria for decisions is how does something affect me, my well-being, my happiness? You see, today, pride of place in our culture and top billing goes to I. From literature to movies to music, the experience of me is the focus. But placing the individual, me, at the center is not biblical. You and I are not first. God is. Folks, we got a major problem when the I comes first. Let me give you an example relating to what we opened up with, some of the stats of how this impacts our church today. Seeing churches across the country, many people go to church expecting the sermon to be all about them. They're going to be disappointed, maybe even upset if the sermon doesn't relate to their lives. You see, too many Christians think that Scripture should always apply to their lives. See, the thing is, too many times we bring this Western thought in, this perspective, into our personal Bible studies and into our worship services. We read a passage from Scripture and expect that the commentary or the Bible study or the pastor's sermon should relate directly to our lives. And if it doesn't, relate to my life, my marriage, my work, my problems, my love life. Well, the study of this sermon is viewed as kind of a waste of time. I need something I can use. You see, the problem is exacerbated by far too many preachers in far too many evangelical churches because too many congregations are consistently fed a diet of self-help Christianity. I mean, seriously, listen to so many different sermons. Listen to the content. You get a therapeutic message that Dr. Phil from Oprah could have delivered or a motivational talk that Tony Robbins could have given. 35 minutes of how Jesus can make your marriage better, your work better, your love life sweeter, and your attitude more sparkly. 35 minutes with a verse thrown in and attributed to Jesus. Folks, hear me clearly. Self-help preaching in Christianity is killing God's church. Let me give you a few questions for me as I evaluate and listen. Hopefully they'll be helpful for you as well. When we hear any sermon or teaching, three questions to ponder. Do we come expecting to think? Two, are we disappointed if the message doesn't directly apply to our lives? And is our first and primary concern the depth and accuracy of the biblical teaching? Folks, I need and you need, we need to learn to appreciate learning God's Word. See, sermons are not supposed to be sitcoms or motivational speeches. Sermons are supposed to make us think deeply. They're supposed to teach us doctrine, expand our understanding of who God is. You see, if we grasp the majesty and glory of God, if we tremble at His awesomeness, if we evaluate our sinfulness in light of God's holiness, if we quake at the thought of judgment and similarly rejoice at the gift of forgiveness. I mean, for heaven's sake, what we're reading is our Creator speaking to us. That's His Word. C.S. Lewis, in referring to a lot of times the attitude that folks, you know, today, kind of modern folks in their 20th, 21st century has, he refers to the fact that a lot of times when we look back at things that have come before, thoughts and writers, that we too often sometimes will look back and think, well, you know, we're modern, we're postmodern, and, you know, we've kind of got things figured out. We're smarter, we're more developed, you know, type of thing. And C.S. Lewis calls that chronological snobbery. Isn't that a great term? You know, the perspective that, you know, the stuff we're doing today is better than what they did in the past. And we got it worked out better. Has anybody ever heard of John Calvin? He's kind of a big dude. There in the 1500s, one of the reformers, kind of one of the most renowned kind of theologians. John Calvin, writing in the 1500s, a bunch of sermons. These here were a collection of his sermons preached there in the 1500s, translated in 1580 in England. One of his sermons here, is going through it this week, is called Pure Preaching of the Word. And Calvin's talking about what it is to preach and what it means to preach and the necessity of preaching. What's fascinating, as you go through this, I encourage you, and you get a chance to read through, and it is some deep, heady stuff. I mean, this will disavow me of any chronological snobbery that 500 years ago, they're doing some deep thinking. I mean, they're talking like 12 pages of just intense going through it. It's all about God. It's getting deep. Calvin writes this. For God will have His people to be edified, and He has appointed His word for that purpose. Therefore, if we go not about the salvation of the people, that they may receive nourishment by the doctrine that is taught them, it is sacrilege. For we pervert the pure use of the Word of God. Skip down. He continues and says, thus we see what St. Paul's meaning is. When we come together in the name of God, it's not to hear merry songs and to be fed with wind. That is, with vain and unprofitable curiosity, but to receive spiritual nourishment. For God will have nothing preached in His name but that which will profit and edify the hearers, nothing but that which containeth good matter. But it is true, our nature is such that we take great pleasure in novelty and in speculations which seem to be subtle. Therefore, let us be aware and think as we ought, that we may not profane God's holy word. Let us seek that which edifies, not abuse ourselves by receiving that which has no substance in it. It is hard to withdraw men from such vanity because they're inclined to participate in it. But St. Paul shows that there is nothing more miserable than such vain curiosity. Quote, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Some powerful stuff pointing to the importance of digging into God's Word. 500 years ago is Calvin explaining, teaching God's Word. Studying God's Word requires work. I think the quote nails it, that knowing is fun, but learning is hard. Here's the thing. We have to be willing to listen and learn and dig into Scripture, even when it doesn't directly apply to us. Why? Here's a key takeaway. Our ability to learn, to think biblically, directly impacts our ability to live as disciples of Christ. Learning is directly correlated with our witness. Learning directly impacts our ability to live on mission for God 24/7, 365. The brilliant Christian philosopher J.P. Moreland, he wrote this in his book entitled Love the Lord Your God with All Your Mind. Said this, I can tell you from experience that when people learn what they believe and why, they become bold in their witness and attractive in the way they engage others. If we're going to be a wise spiritual people prepared to meet the crisis of our age, we must be a studying, learning community that values the life of the mind. To sum up, I pray that we will be wise spiritual people who understand what we believe and why. I pray that this learning, this knowing God's Word, knowing who Christ is, growing in relationship with Him, growing as we go deep in His Word, that that will flow out of us, lead us to be confident in our faith, bold in our witness, and winsome in the way that we engage others as we live on mission for Christ. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you for your word. As your word says, it never goes out and returns void. It is your supernatural work that you use in us to teach us who you are, to use us to your glory. God, help me to keep my eyes on you. Lord, teach me. Give me a heart that's teachable, that longs to dig, to push on, to grow in my understanding of your character, your plans, and your purpose. Lord, so that you can use me and your drama to your glory. Lord, I pray that would be for all of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's all stand. Be reminded of God's attributes. How he blesses this church.
Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, whose hearts are set.